right, gentlemen, good evening. Thank you for all coming this evening. It's wonderful to see you here. This is a sweet time of fellowship with everyone. This is the beginning of our 2023 calendar for men's events. I want to thank Steve for sharing his testimony. It was impactful, moving, and greatly appreciated. Thank you, sir. And I want to thank everyone who helped set up everything. I have passed out to each table, I think. Each table, did y'all get one? All right. It's going to be a little bit of a fun talk this evening. All right. I'm going to talk a little bit about the D.K, and I'll remind you that Professor Varner at Masters said, Brown, never pronounce Greek. So don't copy me. I wanted to give you a quick orientation of the material, things that are interesting to me and things that might be of interest to you. When you look at, Baptists have tended to look askance at post-apostolic writings. If it's not, we know that this book is inerrant and inspired in the original autographs and has been faithfully superintended by the Holy Spirit down to reliable translations. And we know that that is the word of God. But we also know that there have been faithful believers throughout history who have tried to understand and apply the books of the Bible and the teachings of our Lord and who he sent as prophets and apostles to their own circumstance, and they've tried to profit from that. And that is a way that we, as Bible-believing Baptists, can look at a document that's like a first century post-apostolic work like the Didache. It is a church manual, very similar to our statement of faith and bylaws from a first century church, strongly Jewish in context, but gaining Gentile believers, most likely in southern Syria in the Decapolis region. And when we look at this, we can say much as if you recall when George taught on the Jerusalem Council, that the church in Antioch visited their cousins in Jerusalem to have a friendly chat. It's not about hierarchy, but it was about being brothers of local churches, both of the greater global church. We can look with our brothers long ago when they faced various challenges in an interesting time of tumult, being a Jewish congregation, largely of Jewish Christians, evangelizing a Gentile and foreign world to them, how they address some of the questions that we address, such as baptism, the Lord's Supper, what are the fundamentals of the faith. It's an edifying document in that regard, so that it's not inspired, inerrant, but it is the work of fellow believers encountering their world. I have two resources today that I'm going to use. You thought you'd get away without me bringing props. Two resources I'm going to use today. This is a little book that's a primary source for lots of the information on the D.K. It was by Dr. William Varner at Masters University and Seminary. He was my professor for Greek. He actually does a Greek translation, which is quite interesting through this. If you're looking at reading a detailed book, to go with Dr. Varner's book. It's fantastic and gives you some insight into, and he is a Baptist graduate of Bob Jones University who has a conviction that I also have adopted, which is that we need to engage more with these things because historically academia has been, and scholarship have been occupied by people who don't have our convictions. And if we approach these documents with the correct convictions, not say building a new idol out of tradition, but understanding that these are our fellow brothers, we can interact with these documents in a profitable and edifying way. I also take a couple chapters from Dr. Tom Nettles, the Baptist. She's at Southern Seminary, Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Kentucky. But also, just to plug it, I'm taking a course from him through Covenant Baptist Theological Seminary, which we know that several people are in the MDiv program. I know David is in the MDiv program there, and Zach is in the MDiv program there, but they also allow people to take these classes online through the church partnership, and I would be look askance at tonight if I didn't encourage you to take advantage of that, because you don't have to pay for the tuition. You just have to take an interview and let you in. And they even said to me, "Oh, you have a degree from master's. We can let someone from a alternative dispensational background come in." So, and why should we look? And one of the ways I want to look at this is starting by first saying, who are we and where do we come from? Berean's a strongly particular Baptist church. By that, we are standing in the evangelical tradition, in the Reformed Calvinistic tradition, in the Puritan tradition, and the Separatist tradition. But we also are committed to our own specific and peculiar view of the regulative principle for worship. We have a very simple approach, and you've heard this preached here, you understand it. When you approach God, you need to have a warrant to approach God, and you need to have a warrant to worship God. You need to have positive permission. When we look back, look in Leviticus and the story of the strange fire, or if you look even in Hosea, where God says he demands certain things from worship, not just this rote activity. God has told us we are to worship him, and he has told us how we are to worship him. And when you look at how we approach things, the particular Baptist intellectual history is the living in that stream of Reformed, Calvinist, Separatist, Puritan thought. We apply the regulative principle, or our forebears apply the regulative principle ruthlessly. If this activity is not worship that God has demonstrated by command or example in the scriptures, then we shouldn't be doing that. But if God has provided an example by principle or by example in the scriptures, we should be doing that. And one of the things that meant is that Baptists at the start were saying to the rest of the world, we're different from you because you have adopted these traditions. You have added to what was asked of you. And by the regulative principle, we're going to look at what we do to do church. And we're going to come up with a way to do church that follows what God has positively warranted in the text to do.
Jonathan?
Yes?
Can you just simply define the regulative principle?
Sure. The regulative principle says when you do worship, when you approach God, you approach him on his terms. Therefore, you look for examples of what is described in Scripture, either by a command or principle or an example. For example, why do we gather on Sundays? When you look in the scriptures, Peter gathered in the upper room on the first day of the week, and then 8 days later again on the first day of the week, and Jesus came to them on the first day of the week. That is a positive, warranted example. And as we say, why do we baptize by immersion? Why do we baptize believers? Because that is the New Testament example. Similarly, why do we preach and exposit the word when we meet? Because that is the New Testament example. And so what you had Baptists, particular Baptists emerged around the early 17th century. That means you had 1,600 years of other traditions. And so you have to make a case as to why things are different. And you'd see, and you may be familiar with words like the London Confession of Faith, the Second London Confession of Faith, or the Westminster Confession of Faith. All of those were by people in our tradition. The Westminster would be the Presbyterians, who we had to correct with the Second London Confession of Faith, to explain to the world, this is what we believe is true, and this is why we're going to do it. And if you look on our website, there's some people who say that there was a confessional period, and this was really popular in English language circles for about 100 years, but we've outgrown that. You'll hear that argument a lot these days. But if you look at Berean's statement of faith and bylaws, it is a confessional style document. It spells out what we believe and how we do church based on those principles. And So what I was going to say is that if we look at the Didache as a church manual, first century church, came out of a Jewish context, but we're evangelizing Gentiles, most likely in the Decapolis region, beyond Galilee, on the east side of the Jordan, the east side of the Sea of Galilee, on the road towards Syria, probably around 70 AD, they did the same thing. They spelled out in a document, this is what we believe, and this is why, and this is what you do to become a member, and this is how we do church. And it's in that frame that I want you to look at this document. So I have provided for you, we're not going to do a lot of reading from it, this is for you to take home. I provide you a public domain translation that I thought was pretty good. The first thing I wanted to bring to your attention is I reproduced from Dr. Varner's book on the back page this little table. This is one of the things that's most interesting about this document. This document, although it is a church manual, one of the things it is saturated with is citations or allusions to the book of Matthew. And in particular, you look at those chapters and you realize this is largely the Sermon on the Mount and the Olivet Discourse. And so one of the things that helps you date is that this is a book that follows closely behind Matthew. So how these people understood applying Matthew's record of Jesus' teaching to their lives. One of the things that's amazing is that it's such a Christ-drenched document. We talk about, when you look at the book of James as well, you feel the Jesus sayings living through the document. When you read this, you'll say, I can see Jesus' words being understood and applied and perhaps expanded or explained to a non-Jewish Gentile audience of what does thou shalt not murder entail? What does thou shalt not commit adultery entail? So one of the things that also dates this is it will warm your Baptist heart that they tend to speak of two officers of the church in the document, overseers and deacons. And although it was clearly in the period of charismatic gifts, because they talk about if there is an itinerant teacher, preacher, or apostle that comes, you should welcome him. The local church officers appear to have the authority over the local church in this document. And you'll also like, it'll warm your Baptist heart, that they appear to have two ordinances that they talk about, baptism and the Lord's Supper. So it's a very primitive church, but we would see them as people who were looking at the same principles and trying to figure out how to live out, best applying Jesus' teaching to living their lives and doing church. Okay, and let's see. What's interesting about it is, and I'm going to give you lots of the takeaways. If you want to read it, it's a great thing to read. I'm giving you the advertising copy as to why you want to read it in detail, because although it's only 4 pages, it's still longer than we're going to do tonight. The interesting story is how did it come to be? And so, although it was quoted by many early church fathers, it disappeared. That's one of the signs that we know that this is not inspired. Not only does it not have a clear apostle's name and a clear writer, it disappeared for a while. It was hard to find a copy of it, although it was quoted. Then in, I believe it was 1873, I'll pronounce this wrong, but Bishop Philippos, the Metropolitan of Nicodemia, he found this on a scroll where he was interested in the other books in the scroll. He was interested in the two letters of Clement to the Corinthians to understand more of this post-apostolic period. And he spent 10 years working on a translation of the letters from Clement to the Corinthians before he realized that he had skipped over the manual. And Dr. Varner's book, he reproduces verbatim the interview this fellow gave. He was so excited, even at a well into his 80s, it is an energetic, you feel like you're talking to a young man full of vim. But he said, I read it the second time 10 years later and realized this was the teaching. This was the thing that everyone else had referenced. And so there's one copy of this thing. There won't be any textual criticism of it since there's one copy. There is some discussion of it being two parts. But if you look carefully at Berean's documents as well, there are two parts. There is a statement of faith and the bylaws for how things are done. And so there is a transition in the document from the first six chapters, which are what we believe and what you would need to believe in order to be accepted as a believer and baptized into the congregation. And then the remaining 10 chapters talk about how to do the Lord's Supper, how to welcome visiting itinerant teachers, and a few other things. But the thing is that when you might subject it to, say, document and redaction analysis, I agree with the argument that this appears to be a coherent whole work that has been preserved for us. So we're going to present it as that. And I always look a little bit, what is the joke? If the answer to everything is that doesn't make sense, there must have been the redactor. It's not really a useful tool for understanding a text. And I'd rather face a text as it's received, as we have it, because we know, at least at one point in time, it was written in this one complete version. Whether it came from other sources, you don't have the other sources to reproduce. But even if it was earlier than Matthew, one of the things to note that's very interesting is because the version of Matthew's versions of what the Lord says and what Didache reports as Jesus sayings are very close in the Greek. They're very good matches. That means that the mythical Q source sure looks like the same quotes we have in Matthew. And I view that as an argument against the elaborate documentary hypotheses of missing books and missing sources. Because let's face it, we're Christians. We would, if Jesus had spoken Hebrew and we had these Hebrew sources that we could reach his documents, we would have preserved those too. There was such loving care given to preserving the Greek manuscripts that those are the manuscripts God wanted us to have. And so this is another testimony and witness to an early source of many of those dear and important essential teachings of our Lord. So the first six chapters, I wanted to go over those, and don't worry, I have a timer, so I won't talk your ear off all night. The thing I wanted to bring to your attention is what's interesting and how it works as a text, because the idea is that you want to use this document to explain to a new convert what it is we all believe. So they would say to a new convert, this is what we believe in this church. Just like for many a Friday night, George would explain to at the new membership class, these are the documents and this is what we believe in this church. So you can see the same function. And also, you know, we've talked about some famous things, but you're familiar with Luther's Longer and Shorter Catechism and the Heidelberg Catechism. Those were things to teach children what they need to believe. This document could also be used to teach both children and new converts what it is that the faith entailed. And that's one of the interesting things is that as it moved from a new religion to a second and third generation of believers, you had a family context start to emerge. And there are some items in the text that start to feel like these would be used to explain things to children or people with a language barrier, because you see, what's interesting is it takes and it elaborates on what these commandments would mean. For example, if you looked at the first chapter, and they call them chapters, they're really paragraphs. If you look at the first chapter, it starts with, there are two ways, one of life and one of death. And many people have said many things because they need to have a scholarly paper about it. Is this Jewish wisdom literature? Was this a separate literature? The Bible has lots of two ways in it. The book of Proverbs starts with two ways. Moses says, I lay before you two ways, life and death. Choose life and follow the Lord, or choose death and remain in your sin. Similarly, this starts with choose the way, and takes from the Sermon on the Mount to talk about the way of life. First of all, thou shalt love the God that made thee. Secondly, thy neighbor as thyself. And then it tells you, what does that mean? What does it mean to love your neighbor? Because perhaps without the background of the Old Testament, you might not know. Make it explicit for me. If I'm a child, if I'm from a different culture, what does it mean to love your neighbor? That means to bless them that curse you, pray for your enemies, and fast for them that persecute you. For what thanks is it if ye love them that love you, do not even the Gentiles do the same? And you can see the Jesus teaching behind that. We're all familiar with those verses where our Lord teaches those same things. And so it says, well, what does it mean to follow the commandments? And so much as our Lord explained on the Sermon on the Mount and expanded upon the expected kingdom behavior of a Christian, they want to explain to you, this is what you need to understand. What does it mean not to murder? Well, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not commit adultery. It's interesting because this might be the earliest Christian book that would say, thou shalt not corrupt young boys, thou shalt not commit fornication, thou shalt not deal in magic, thou shalt not murder a child by abortion or exposure, thou shalt not cover the neighbor's goods. So you see, one of the things also is you get the feel of this here, and we have to do the same thing. When we talk to our culture, there are things our culture does that didn't happen in the Jewish context of first century Palestine. I will quote George again since he's here. He famously said, if you look very carefully at the text, the time in Babylonian exile seemed to have largely cured Israel and the Jews of their over idol worship, right? We don't hear about them putting children through braziers to ensure a good crop for Baal Molech, right? That seemed to have ended. So Jesus spoke of principles. Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not hate in your heart. Thou shalt not lust with your eye, right? But the job of us, and for even these people, was to take those principles and see the actual ills of their society and say, no, no. Exposing an infant because they are born with Down syndrome, or aborting a child because it's inconvenient, that's murder. The Jews of the first century Palestine largely didn't do those things. But obviously, from this text, the people in the Decapolis did those things. This was practice. So therefore, you have to have an applied theology to say, the principle is thou shalt not murder. There are many scriptures that can be brought to bear, but just to make it clear and underline it, we're telling you, thou shalt not murder means don't expose a child and abandon them to the elements to die. This thing wasn't done in Israel, but obviously it was done in the Decapolis, or was done by these people who came into fellowship with them. And they need to know these things were wrong. And there are biblical examples for this. If you look in the book of 1 Corinthians, there are lots of talk about behavior that is inappropriate and has to be stopped now that you are Christians. So see, this is a perennial job of the local church to apply these principles of the Lord captured in his word to whatever is the context of the day. So in that way, we can see it as these guys are just like us. They are Christians engaged with their world. Christians engage with new converts. The Holy Spirit brings someone, but they bring some baggage. And they have to understand what is God's standard now for a Christian of conduct. Let's see what else we got here. I've got 6 minutes before I hit the 30-minute mark. So I wanted to bring your attention to some of these things. And we can look at them and we can judge them. We can decide, is that an accommodation for practice that they needed to make? And was that something we would do? So, for example, the one the Baptists always go to, they always go to the chapter 7. But of note, chapters 1 through 5, chapter 6, it explains that the things that came before, we expect, that's their understanding of what the scripture and what Jesus taught. And so if anyone comes teaching something else, don't accept them as a teacher. That's why we have a statement of faith here at this church, to also safeguard the sheep from heresy and heterodox views that go against what we all believe. You may believe those things. We have a strong Baptist tradition of personal liberty, but you can believe those outside the door, because this is the statement of faith is what the believers mutually assent to, and that is our corporate understanding of the teaching. So if we go now to chapter 7, you'll love this as Baptists, but rather than just looking for the idea that they're going to say use baptism by immersion, it's interesting how they approach this. Remember, this was in Syria in the desert. They didn't always have flowing water. And you see in this book how they said, we're going to try to order this correctly, but we have reality. And you can decide, do we have to do that sometimes, or do we stick with the regulative principle? And thankfully, we've not had to make lots of choices that we can say what is correct and can we do it. We're blessed because we can see what's correct and we can do it. No one is going to stop us from having running water and a heat pump in there to baptize in the baptistry. But what's interesting was that in the baptism ordinance, thus ye shall baptize, having first recited all these things. So of note, the believer, it was a believer's baptism. They were expected to take, understand, and believe these 6 chapters of the distilled essence of the gospel. This is the core of what was expected of belief. The Sermon on the Mount, all of that discourse, understanding of what it means to be a Christian. Once that, baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit in living or running water. If thou hast not living water, baptize them in another water. If thou art not able in cold, then in warm. We thought that was a little something we would probably debate. The cold water in the baptistry is not popular. If thou hast neither, pour water on the head 3 times in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. But before baptism, let him that baptized and him that is baptized fast, and any others also who are able to fast. What's interesting is the solemnity that baptism was treated just as we do, as a corporate entrance and joining of the local body, but also a public proclamation of belief in the core essentials of the gospel. And what we can see is there we have commonality with this first century church. As we can see, their ordinance, their great ordinance, is our great ordinance, baptizing believers. And what you'll find also, it's very interesting here, is in chapter 8, there's a statement on how to pray. And what do they provide? They provide the Lord's Prayer. And they have a short amendation at the end, which is, for thine is the power and the glory forever and ever. So there is an origin, even though we'll say the earliest manuscripts don't include the language of the Venerable King James, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. But we all know this because this has been a tradition. And when we look at that, we can say, yeah, it's not the text, but it is the tradition, and it is right to ascribe these things to God. So we can say amen, that yes, even though it's not in the text, it is right to do this. Other verses teach that, so let's do it as well. It'll also provide you some support to know that very early on, there were amendations to the formal prayers in the written context, which would explain how did that get in there. Most likely, they kept making that more and more glorious as an ending. Let's see what else we've got in this one. I wanted to tell you Varner's essential takeaways, because I think they're quite good. And let's see. I got it on page here. Page is not in order. There we go. So first off, I should have stapled them. All right. Of note, the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, if you look at this, play a huge role in church life. And the one of the things we think about is, as a local church, we do take the solemnity and gravity of those very seriously. And it's wonderful to see how church life in this early church was centered around those two sacraments or ordinances. We're going to use the word ordinance rather than sacrament. The next thing is how interesting that there was such a primitive local governance. There was not a division between laity and priesthood. There were simply overseers and deacons drawn from the congregation. And so we can see a similar simplicity of early structure. And so when you think about continuity, there's lots of, and succession, there's lots of talk you will hear of the Roman Catholics will speak of apostolic succession, and the Lutherans will speak of baptismal succession. And we understand we separated as a ideology. We separated from a existing church, and to establish by the best way we could from our understanding of Scripture, a true church that did things according to our understanding of Scripture. Correct our understanding with scriptural logic if you can, but we need to see a positive principle or a positive example of behavior. And likewise, we can see a principial connection back to this early church, and that many of the things we do to do church match how they do church, including the ordinances, the two ordinances, and the two offices. And one of the things that probably is a takeaway, is a great one to close on, and I encourage you to read the document. And if you really want to read something, find Dr. Varner's book, which I'll give the citation on the first page. It's a very quick read. It's a great read. But these people lived in a Christ-saturated community where their focus of their life was in living eschatologically, living in the end times. We are still in the end times. There are only two times. there's now, and there's when Jesus comes and the world is changed. And we receive our bodies in glory. And judgment comes for those who are not in Jesus' kingdom. And we think about living eschatologically, that means we've been in the end times all this time. We've been in that comma between the day of the Lord's favor and the coming of the day of the Lord's judgment. And we know our Lord Jesus Christ will bring both of those. He brought the first one, and we are living in that comma, which is the end times. And these people, if you look at how they ordered their life, they followed this process, or at least they aspired to follow this process, appears weekly in a Christ-saturated observance of the ordinances, fellowship, prayer, praise, and if you read the document, you'll feel a sense that these are your brothers who would be cheering you on to live that way in a Christ-centered, Scripture-saturated, end times-oriented view, because there is an urgency. Even if the Lord comes tomorrow, or the Lord takes another 1,000 years, we've only got so much time to be good and faithful servants, to do his commandments, to love one another, and to witness to a dying world. And I will close on that one, because I think it's one of the things you feel in the document is how much they treasured the words of the Master and how much they wanted to live that, because they know you're given today. The Lord gives us today. He gives us our daily bread. He doesn't give us a weekly bread. He gave us today. Tomorrow may never come. The Lord may come. We may die in our sleep. We may die on the road. But we want to have served the Lord while we can, make hay while the sun shines. So, gentlemen, I thank you for all that. I want to let you know I've got some table questions. I'm not great with table questions, so I leaned on David. He made some great ones. We have another half hour on the clock, and I just wanted to talk about these at your table. Thank you so much for your time this evening, and thank you. I hope this has been a blessing. Quentin, should I close in prayer, or do you want to? You'll come back up, fantastic, gentlemen. Thank you very much.